and happy Father's Day. I didn't even really connect that I'd be preaching on Father's Day until this morning, and you know, half of me thought, well, you know, I've been a pretty good dad up to this point. I've never had to discipline my child. She's never talked back to me. And so maybe I do have a lot to say on being a good dad, but in all seriousness, we will be focusing on something I'm a little bit more familiar with. I have no idea how to be a dad, or let alone how to raise a girl. That's a whole different experience that I'm sure will be its own adventure. But today we will be examining the parable of the sower, where agriculture meets God's word, two of my great passions in life. So turn with me to Matthew 13, verses 1 through 23. And at this point, we'll invite kids 4 through 12, if they want an activity bag. They can come up and get one if they'd like. I only see a couple, so they look pretty happy where they're at. Let's go ahead and start in Matthew 13. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun arose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear God, our Almighty Father, we offer gratitude to be able to gather together as a church on the Lord's Day today. I pray for clarity in preaching this morning, and we just want to express our gratitude for your word, for your life-changing word, Father. I pray that it would produce conviction and change our own hearts. And Father, I pray that our time together would be God-honoring and life-shaping worship. Father, I pray you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear this morning. In our Savior Jesus' name, amen. While Lauren and I were dating probably six or seven years ago now, I gotta think about it, we were recommended to read a book, and it was called Boy Meets Girl, and it was a book that offered biblical advice on relationships and how maybe a Christian should approach the dating scene, and this had a pretty good positive influence in our relationship as a young couple. The same author who wrote Boy Meets Girl also has written a much more famous book called I Kiss Dating Goodbye. Again, the same focus of biblical approaches to dating and singleness, and this book had a great impact in the Christian community, especially among young Christians. In 2019, the author of these two books, Joshua Harris, made a post on Instagram. And in this post, he announced that he was leaving his wife. This pastor of 20 years and author of one of the most influential Christian books in the community of Christianity was abandoning his marriage 20 years later after writing books on how to date and singleness and so on and so forth. And that's not all, though. The next week, he also made an Instagram post that he was renouncing the Christian faith altogether. He posts on Instagram, I have undergone a massive shift in regard to my faith in Jesus. The popular phrase for this is deconstruction. The biblical phrase is falling away. By all measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian. As you can imagine, this came out of nowhere and sent shockwaves through the Christian community. I personally was somewhat dumbfounded and thunderstruck by this announcement. I was a new believer at this point, and this was the first example of a Christian walking away from the faith that I had ever seen, and one who had an influence on me and Lauren's relationship. But Joshua Harris isn't the only example, is he, of Christians who have walked away from the faith. When I was in Bozeman, I helped counsel a family whose daughter had left a solid Bible-teaching church and their solid family, and she left it to become a Mormon. And if you guys know my background, obviously, I've got a little bit of a passion for that as a former Mormon myself. So I met with her and met with her family, and this wasn't just a keister Christian, if you will. Her parents were heavily involved in ministry, in the children ministry at this church. She grew up going to a private Christian school in Manhattan. Just months before she left to be a Mormon, she was on mission trips with her college group, and she was actively involved in ministry herself. And these stories like Joshua Harris and the young lady I just mentioned there often leave us broken-hearted and confused and question sometimes not only the Christians around us, but God's goodness himself. And today's passage in Matthew 13, we receive clarity, explanation, and hope to stories like these. But before we actually look at the parable, I think it's important to consider verses 10 through 16, because Jesus gives us a parable, then he offers an explanation as why he's teaching in parables, and then he follows up with explaining the parable of the sower. So as we look at the purpose of parables, the word parable comes from the Greek parabole, and this means to juxtapose or to use metaphorically. It had an element of warfare in the original Greek. It was two ships placed side by side in battle. And so this parable would be a short story, a metaphor, and a simple illustration. And when you ask someone, why did Jesus speak in parables, most of us would kind of think, well, they're just helpful analogies so that we can kind of grasp a spiritual truth on a deeper level. But this would be a little bit of a misconception. While that is true, there is a much larger element to a parable, and that is one of judgment. We learn here in verses 10 through 16, a parable is not meant to clarify. It's meant to confuse and hide truth from those with a hard heart. Listen carefully and follow along to verses 10 through 16. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. With their eyes they can barely hear. With their ears they can barely hear, and with their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." So to summarize, the disciples are given the spiritual truth, and Jesus is using the parable to offer that to them. But at the same token, he's wanting to conceal the same truth from the crowds, from the people with a hard heart, and from the general population of Israel. So then the parable becomes a double-edged sword. On one side, you have the truth, and on the other side, you have the judgment. And as we'll see today, Jesus is a master swordsman. He handles his craft very well. A parable, then, is meant to hide truth and confuse unbelievers, while at the same time shine light on hidden truth for the believer and explain spiritual principles by the means of a metaphor and allegory. So with that as context and background for what we're about to read, we'll go ahead and look at the parable. This parable classifies humanity into four broad groups. The first would be atheists and other non-Christians. The second and third would be what we'll call pseudo-Christians, people who look like a Christian, but time reveals that they're actually not. And fourth are those who are truly in God's kingdom. This is one of many agricultural parables used by Jesus, and one of the reasons I love the parables. And so if we're going to look at the parable that relates to farming, we have to understand farming in Jesus' time, because it's a little bit different than what we have today. First and foremost, land ownership was not common in Israel. There were landowners, but your average farmer either leased land from a larger landowner, or he was assigned public land to farm by the community. Methods of irrigation were not used in ancient Israel, and so 70% of the rainfall that fell between November and March would have to be stored in the soil for that crop to be able to access it when it needs it, which makes some of these elements of the different types of soil really important to understand. And then finally, they had a little bit different approach to getting the seed in the ground. Today, we hook up the tractor, we hook under the plow, we till up the soil, we prepare it for the seed bed, and then our drill comes along and puts the seed in the furrow into the soil. But they obviously didn't have that type of technology, and so what they would do is they'd have the bag of seed around their shoulder, and they walk out, and they'd sow the seed, throwing it by hand across the field, and then they would drag the field with a harrow, and this is what would get the seed incorporated into the soil. We see that the soil then is the condition of the heart. Jesus establishes that in verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. The first classification of soil that Jesus gives us is the path. Verse 4, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Jesus then explains this in verse 19 a little further. When anyone hears the word of God, word of the kingdom, and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. These paths then were public roads and walkways that skirted the edges of these fields, and they'd been used for generations by the Israelites. This is how Israelites moved through the countryside. When they're not on the main Roman roads, if they need to get from one small town to another, they would just travel through the countryside using the paths established on the edges of the fields. We see an example of this in Mark 2:23, where Jesus and his disciples are walking by grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they walked by, the disciples were picking heads of grain. This soil then, these paths that have been used for generations, would be extremely packed, almost akin to concrete. And then on top of that, they'd often throw salt on top of the path, as we see in the Sermon on the Mount. The salt of the earth is described as being rejected and thrown on the path, and this was to help keep weeds from growing. Then, if you were a seed, landing on such a soil, this would be a hostile and inhabitable place for you. And this hard, compressed soil is what symbolizes immediate rejection here in the parable. In Jesus' time, the disciples would have thought of the Pharisees, they would have thought of the Sadducees, they would have thought of other Gentiles and Jews that rejected Christ immediately. And in today's day and age, we typically would think of the atheist. This is the one who mocks and laughs at the concept of God and the gospel shared with them, and it's given no consideration. But there's also in this category are a few more subtle types of people that we need to consider, and this includes modern false religions. My own family falls into this category as being Mormon. They believe in a God and in a Jesus, but their doctrine and theology would tell that this is a different God and a different Jesus than that of the Bible. I've shared the gospel with my family several times without any success, but this last fall, my dad got really sick with COVID. We thought maybe he wasn't going to make it for a little while there. He was life-flighted to Great Falls, was in the hospital for over a month, and things were looking pretty bleak at one point. And while he had rejected the gospel previously, I'd hoped that maybe this scenario had softened his heart, you know, that he would be more open to it than he had been before. And so I tried again, shared the gospel with my dad another time, and his response was anything but soft. It was an anger, sarcasm, and bitterness. Even on his deathbed, he still was pretty mad, you know, about me calling him to a different gospel than the one that he believed in. And obviously, that would bring a lot of pain and burden upon my own heart. And it's in the middle of this pain that we looked at this parable in youth group. And God really worked through my heart on this parable to understand my role in salvation. I'm not the one who prepares the soil. Our God is. I just have to be faithful to sow the seed. And so this story of my dad then is exactly the type of rejection that Jesus has in mind here. There's no softening of the seed as the soil presses around it. There's no germination. There's no root. It's just immediately snatched away and becomes feed for the fowl. And that is the type of rejection that we see with the path. Jesus continues then to the next classification of soil, which would be the rocky soil. Look at verse 5 and 6 with me. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, And immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Jesus continues to explain in verses 20 and 21. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. You have to indulge me for a moment. I studied crop science while at college, and so I want to get just a little bit technical with you. When seedlings break forth through the soil surface with a cotyledon, this is called emergence. And typically, if you're looking to maximize the yield on your field, you want this to be as uniform as possible. You want all the seedlings to come up at the same rate. Also, typically, you want this to be as quick as possible. The faster that that seed can get up and start photosynthesizing, the greater your yields will be. Those first few weeks of a seed's life are tremendously important to how it performs later on down the road. There is, in verse 5, we see that immediately they sprang up. So typically you think, this is a good sign. As a farmer, I'd be excited to see parts of my field greening up early. But there is a caveat in that some seedlings can germinate too quickly. And this only occurs one time, though, and that's if the seed is placed too shallow into the soil. So what we're seeing here, then, in the parable is the sower has sown seed on the rocky ground, and when they come and drag the harrow over it, instead of digging into the soil and churning it and mixing that seed in like it should, the harrow just skips over the top because of all the rocks, which places the seed on the surface or maybe just a little bit below, but not nearly as deep as it should be. And this would provide a few advantages to the seed. One, that top little layer of soil is going to be extra warm. And if there's a little bit of a light rain, that's going to cause that seed to germinate. It doesn't have as much soil to push up through, just a little bit, so it's going to hit the soil surface faster. And it could be a benefit. Initially, it seemed to be a benefit. However, time will tell that there's actually no depth here, no root, no soil surface to protect that seed down low. And it'll wither and die at the first sign of stress. And in the parable, Jesus identifies the stress, the scorching sun, as persecution and trials on account of God's word. The seed doesn't have the root to endure the dry, harsh wind, and because of that, it perishes. As we continue, let's examine part of verse 20 in a little bit greater detail here. For what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. We must establish that external emotion is no indicator of salvation. As an evangelist, a family member, or a friend, you might see somebody who you think has come to Christ. They seem to show genuine love for Christ. They seem to be broken over their sin. They seem to be like they get it, and they're excited, and they feel the love of God, and they love God. And we often look at that emotion, that external appearance, and we think, that's it. That's the real thing. That's genuine faith right there. But emotion does not prove real conversion. Endurance proves real conversion. Romans 5 speaks to this in Romans 5:3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Romans 15:5 calls our God the God of endurance. In Matthew 10, Jesus is sending out the 12 disciples to go do a missionary journey. And he says, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." We must then endure in our faith. The people who endure are the ones who produce fruit for Christ. Get stick to it through the good times and the bad. And it is truly an act of God that keeps the believer in place. I think about everything that the disciples went through after Christ's death, that ultimately led to each one of their own deaths and the suffering that they went through, even as we read about in Acts. And it is really God who keeps his disciples and his believers in place through the persecution. And all glory goes to him. However, we don't always endure well, do we? There's times when Paul didn't endure well, and there's many, many times where I personally don't endure well, and we may wander off the straight and narrow into times of sin and darkness. But the true believer always finds his way back. This is the parable of the lost sheep Jesus gives later on, that of the 99, when one of Christ's sheep strays, he goes and gets it and brings it back, every single one of them. We return to Christ as he relentlessly seeks after his own. He is indeed our good shepherd, our relentless redeemer. And as I said, I've experienced this many times personally, where days, weeks, even months start to go by, and you find your love of Christ start to grow colder. You realize you're going through the motions a little bit more. Your heart has grown a little bit hard, and you find that your love for Christ has grown a little bit cold. And in the midst of this hard time, we can realize that this is part of the gospel, though. This is part of the good news, that Jesus doesn't just save you once and then you're on your own. No, he recognizes that you still are battling against that flesh, and he's going to come get you when you walk away. Not a single one of Jesus' sheep will be lost. And so if you find yourself in that scenario right now, today, if this has kind of been a dark season for your walk with Christ, this is your invitation to go and find your shepherd and have him carry you back to the flock. So then, returning to the parable, what do we make of this person who receives the seed with joy, receives the word of God with joy? They have a zeal, excitement, and joy for Christ one day, but after weeks, months, or even years, or decades, eventually they abandon their faith permanently. 1 John 2:19 offers wonderful counsel on this. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, then it might become plain that they are all not of us. Not all the sheep in the flock really belong to Jesus. Some of them are goats. Some of them are wolves, or other analogies we see in Scripture. And he doesn't seek after the one that walks away that's not really his own. Consider Joshua Harris. Not a genuine sheep. At least hasn't proved himself to be at this point. He's going to let him walk because he's not really part of Christ's sheep. And in this passage of 1 John 2, we also see that God graciously reveals some imposters of his church. And Joshua Harris, again, is just a recent example of a problem that goes back 2,000 years, the beginning of the church. One final observation from the rocky soil here is that the seedlings in this section, they don't die from the wind. They don't ultimately die from the heat. They don't die from the drought. After all, the seedling in the good soil right next to it survives and thrives. What ultimately kills the seedling then is a lack of root. It doesn't put down root. So we let us then endeavor to put forth roots deep into the gospel and into the grace of Christ that we can withstand the tribulation. The next soil that Jesus considers is that of the thorny soil, or the soil with weeds. Verse 7, other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Last year, I had a small grain field I put into wheat, and it was a field that hadn't been farmed in many, many years. And so I figured, okay, there's going to be lots of weeds here because there's been no productive cropland. And luckily, it's easy to control most weeds in a field of wheat. You can spray and kill the broadleaves, and that's what we did, except for one patch. We weren't able to quite get the sprayer into a corner. And you want to see a weedy mess. I could have shown you a weedy mess. The weeds, the kochia, the thistle, grew about as tall as I am, about eye level, was so dense you almost couldn't walk through it in this patch. And if you peel them open, you could not find a single head of wheat that had survived. Now, earlier that spring, that spot looked just as good as the rest of the field. Because the weeds weren't controlled, they came up and totally suffocated any wheat that was growing there. And this is the picture that Jesus has in mind. When the riches and cares of this world smother that seed, it started off all right, but it can't compete with the other things that are growing in the heart. It chokes it out and suffocates the crop. There's a man named Demas that we find mentioned three times in the New Testament. And Demas was part of Paul's intimate ministry team. He was a fellow worker with Paul, worked right alongside him, which would have been an incredible opportunity. We first see Demas mentioned in Colossians 4. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas, Paul writes to the Colossian church. In Philemon, Demas is identified as a fellow worker with Paul. And then the last place we see Demas is in 2 Timothy. And if you know anything about 2 Timothy, this was a dark, dark, dark time in Paul's life. He was facing death. He would be killed a short time later. And this is the last letter he wrote, period. And he writes it to his beloved child in the faith, Timothy. Paul's at rock bottom, knowing he's about to die. And this is where Demas is mentioned one last time. 2 Timothy 4, verse 9. Do your best to come to me soon, Paul writes to Timothy. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Notice that he deserted Paul because he was in love with this present world. Compare that to 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Demas left Paul in his moment of greatest need. Demas likely had endured persecution with Paul before. He was with Paul as he went through all these ministry experiences, but that didn't smother the seed. The cares of the world is what ultimately overwhelmed and smothered the seed of Demas. The reason Demas abandoned Paul is that he let his initial infatuation with Christ get choked out by the cares of this world. There's no evidence in Scripture that Demas ever changed. His devotion to Paul and ultimately his devotion to Jesus was only skin deep. He never took real root in his heart. The final soil that Jesus offers us here, and really the only one that is a genuine Christian, is the good soil. In verse 8, other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. In verse 23, Jesus explains, as for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. We finally find the soil then that produces real fruit. And it's described as good. It is good soil. Not because the soil is good in and of itself, but it's been well prepared by God. In verse 23, we see that this is the believer who hears and understands. Join with me in Colossians 1, verses 9 through 10. This is a piece of scripture that has been on our fridge for the past few months, as is the prayer focus of the church this year. That's Colossians 1, verses 9 through 10. And I love this passage in parallel with what we're discussing in Matthew 13, because we see it is God who truly provides the hearing and the understanding. And we also see the fruit that's produced by God. Colossians 1, 9 through 10. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Take note of that you may be filled. We'll come back to that in a second. Verse 10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Paul, writing this to the Colossians, he's asking that you may be filled, asking that the church, Colossians, may be filled. And this is a passive thing. This is something that happens to you. This isn't something you do yourself. It is God, then, who fills. It is God who grants the understanding, and it is God who ultimately produces the fruit in a believer's life. And I really want to drive this home, that all glory goes to God. Because if we start to take the glory for ourselves and we start to examine how much fruit we're producing, that becomes pride, and God's very quickly going to smother that. All glory goes to God for any fruit produced in our lives. It is God who grants the understanding. He gives us ears to hear. He gives us eyes to see. He breathes into the dead man new life. So we see fruit used in Colossians. We see fruit used in the parable of the sower. But what is this fruit? Go ahead and flip to your left a little bit more to Galatians 5. This is one of the most impressive passages on spiritual fruit in the Bible, and we will consider it together. Galatians 5, verses 19 through 24. Verses 19 through 21 go on to describe the works of the flesh. These would be akin to the weeds and the cares of this world. Verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Then we see the shift here in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So we see in Galatians 5 that these are the things that multiply in a believer's life. And it's important to note that every believer will produce some fruit. So we can examine our lives then against Galatians 5. Am I growing in love? Am I growing in joy? Am I growing in peace? Am I more patient than I was a year ago, 10 years ago, 15 years ago, before I was a Christian? Am I more faithful? Am I more gentle? Do I have greater self-control? These are things we can assess in ourselves to assess our spiritual barometer to see how much fruit we are producing in our lives. It can be a tremendous tool then to make sure that we are seeking God's glory and not our own. So every believer will produce fruit, but not every believer produces the same amount of fruit. Jesus makes sure to mention that. Some produce 100-fold, some produce 60, and some only produce 30. And as we kind of get towards the end here, I'd like to submit 4 factors that contribute to suppressing the yield in the believer's life that would cause a believer to produce 30-fold as opposed to 100-fold. The first is a lack of root. We already discussed this in the rocky soil, that this causes many seeds to die, but not every seed that falls in the rocky ground is going to die. Some of it will grow, and this would be a true believer that does grow, but doesn't endure suffering for Christ well. The yield is dramatically reduced by a lack of root, and the root of that plant doesn't go down deep enough to drink from the living waters daily. Rather, it relies on the occasional rain to help it survive rather than being rooted in Christ every day. This is a believer who does not thrive because of his lack of root. And the second factor that would cause yield in the believer's life, fruit in the believer's life to reduce, is pressure from weeds. We already, again, looked at weeds, but not every seed is choked out by the weeds. It happens in places. But I surely believe that us as believers can face weeds in our own lives. This is when we allow the cares of this world to drain vitality from our walk with Christ. In my field last year, I was able to control a lot of the weeds, but there was one weed I couldn't spray for, and that was cheatgrass. And if you're familiar with cheatgrass at all, you know why it's named cheatgrass. It's called that because early spring, it's one of the very first things that turns green. And it's like a thick, lush carpet. And it's very thick, very full, and you'd think initially, wow, I got to get my cows on that. That looks great. And it can be grazed for a little while. It can be pretty high in protein. It can be good grazing for a few short weeks. It is plentiful, and livestock can do well on it temporarily. However, before summer even arrives, it dries out, produces its seed, and it becomes worse than useless. This plant is prolific at producing seed. It steals nutrients from other plants, and there's a lot of other dangers associated with cheatgrass, such as wildfire, and even livestock eating the mature plant can get infections from the seeds in the mouth. And this parallels well to the cares of this world and sin. Initially, they look good. They can taste sweet. Sin and the cares of this world can provide temporary satisfaction, can they not? But after a short while, not long at all, it degrades. And any flavor or sustenance is gone, and left in its place is desolation and hunger. So my field, the cheatgrass and the wheat, were forced to coexist, and for the majority, the cheatgrass won. What wheat did survive was very poor in quality, because the cheatgrass had stole the nutrients, and very low in yield. And so similarly, even for the true Christian, who's not entirely smothered by the cares of this world, the weeds don't entirely smother that seed, our fruit and spiritual walk can be seriously impaired by weeds competing for our time, our energy, our focus, our passion, and resources. Luckily, the solution for this one is fairly simple. Get on your gloves and pull the weeds, right? Turn and grow in Christ's likeness. There's no need to handicap or cripple our walk with competing worries and distractions. We must put in the effort and pull the weeds of our heart. The third limitator of yield that we'll discuss this morning is one of climate. Today's Christian climate where we live, especially I would like to say in rural Montana, is especially friendly towards Christianity, is it not? We don't often face the scorching heat that's described in the rocky soil, the persecution on account of God's word. We deal with the opposite extreme, where it's almost too easy. It's really easy going. When it is too easy for the plant, if the spring is excessively rainy and cool, there's a very interesting phenomenon that happens in the crop in that it produces a fair amount of fruit, it produces a good amount of yield, but the quality is terrible. You see this in wheat especially, that it'll produce a lot, or hay is the same thing, it'll produce a lot, but the protein, the quality, the things that actually give the livestock or the person eating it nutrients is really, really low. And I wonder at the climate that we live in, where our Christian life is pretty easy. What is the quality of our Christian faith? And what is the quality of our fruit? We do not face the fire of persecution that purifies our faith. And I think we have to be very conscious of that, because I think it can be a very dangerous position to be in as a Christian. Even last week, we were studying the Corinthian church and Paul's visit to Corinth. And during that time, we see that God makes a promise to Paul, say, hey, while you're in Corinth, you're not going to be persecuted. This will be a time of rest for you. I can't help but think about that the Corinthian church also would have benefited from that, right? If Paul's not getting persecuted, they're not getting persecuted. It's a fairly friendly atmosphere in the church in Corinth. And how did their fruit turn out? If you know anything about the church in Corinth, it was a pretty poor excuse for a church. They had a lot going on, a lot going wrong. And in the United States, maybe we're seeing a shift. It's been easy. Maybe it's getting harder and harder to be a Christian, but comparatively, we still have it pretty good. And so we must be careful, and this is a warning, to beware of the temptation to grow soft, weak, and cold in our easy Christian culture. The final impact on Christians' fruitfulness would be that of nutrient deficiencies. This is our last factor that affects fruitfulness, and this is the availability of nutrients to the plant. If you're at trivia last night, you'll know that N, P, and K, nitrogen, phosphorus, and potassium, are the three most important nutrients to the plant. And you got to ask yourself, sorry, I got really nerdy about it. How often are we dipping into our spiritual resources? Are we uptaking the nutrients that we need to be faithful and produce for the Lord? How often do we eat from the bread of life and drink from the living waters? How often do we go to the Word for strength and sustenance? If we neglect our spiritual disciplines, such as prayer, church attendance, scripture reading, loving one another, and loving God, we cripple ourselves in our walk. These things in and of themselves do not save and do not produce fruit, but rather they strengthen the plant so that it can be bountiful and strong for the tribulation to come. I'd like to close with a few observations that we've kind of already discussed just by way of reminder. First off is that in all four soils, the sower's method of seeding does not change. He is faithful to spread the seed, and the sower is not at fault for either the crop failure or the crop success. It is a matter of the soil. The seed does not change either. It's not a different seed that he's throwing on different parts of the soil. It's the same sower. It's the same seed. It is the soil that is different. And it is God who prepares that soil. It is God who prepares our heart. And this is foundational to the gospel message. This offers peace to the hurting parent, child, or spouse, or friend of someone who has rejected the gospel completely, or maybe they accepted it seemed for a short time and ultimately fell away. This gives comfort to the sower whose crop fails, and it gives them hope to keep planting. We must be faithful to sow, but we don't know the true condition of the soil. We are called not to be soil scientists, but rather farmers. We are called to sow the seed, not assess the soil condition. We are not responsible, nor can we take credit for the spiritual success and the spiritual failures of others. At the beginning, I shared briefly about the young lady who abandoned her church, abandoned her family, in order to go join the Mormon church. And I can't end that story there, though, because about a year and a half later, she found Jesus in Salt Lake City. There was a group of faithful church members who would stand outside the Mormon temple every Sunday, and as people would walk out, they just asked him, "Do you want to talk about the Bible message? Do you want to talk about the good news of the Bible?" And she had grown a little bit disillusioned with the Mormon church, and she took him up one day, ended up meeting her future fiance through that, and found the real Jesus. This wasn't a case of a lost sheep being brought back. No, this was a case of Jesus making a dead man walk. This was her finding true salvation. Even though she looked like she was part of God's flock her entire life, she never actually was. And she'll admit to that. So the application then is, if you find yourself in the same shoes, or maybe you've been going through your Christian life the whole time, but you never actually came to know Jesus, this is the time to ask God to tear up the hard soil of your heart and plant his word within, that it might be take root and grow. I would like to close with a very short but very sweet verse in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6. "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth." Let's be faithful to plant and water and leave the glory of the growth and the harvest to our Almighty God. Join me in prayer. Father, it is with deep humility that we approach your word. You really have all the glory for causing the seed to grow, Father. It is truly amazing that you even use us to scatter the seed. I pray that we would all be faithful to our calling to scatter seed, and that we would trust you to work in the hearts of those whom you choose. Father, I pray that we would examine our own lives, examine both whether we have the seed truly planted in our heart, and if not, that we would confess our sins and turn to you. And Lord, also, if we do have that seed growing in our heart, if we truly do belong to you, that we would look at our fruitfulness, that we examine our lives, that we'd be spurred on to produce more fruit for your glory. We rest in our mighty Savior, Jesus, who died on the cross for us, paid our sins. All glory belongs to you. We are nothing, Lord, before you. And we just pray that you would continue to reveal that to our hearts. Keep us in our humility, in our humble place, Lord, as we sit back and watch our awesome God work. Pray for these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.